Children can be dismissed for children's church and preschool praise. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 10, and we've provided for you an outline of the sermon. I hope that you find that useful as it contains the text, but also an outline with some words that you can fill in and take some notes so that you remember what the Lord has taught you from His Word. Well, as I mentioned before, this coming Wednesday is October 31st, and we are celebrating the 501st anniversary of the Reformation. And yes, it's also Halloween, but I think it's a far more important holiday for believers to celebrate, because on that date, back in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And the Reformation was about the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was struggling to satisfy the requirements of God's law. He was feeling the guilt and the judgment of God upon him. But then, as he was studying the book of Romans, he rediscovered the true understanding of the gospel, how we can be made right before God, how we can be acceptable to God through faith in the finished work of Christ, who came to give us His righteousness, who came to provide atonement for our sins so that we could be declared forgiven. Well, today in our study of Romans chapter 10, as we continue to go through this book, we find an emphasis on this very same truth that fueled the Reformation, of receiving the righteousness of God as a gift that we receive through faith. Well, last week we ended chapter 9, and in that chapter Paul was talking about how we could explain much of Israel not receiving Christ as their Savior. And one of the problems that they had was they were self-righteous. They felt that by fulfilling the commandments, they could earn favor with God. Well, Paul continues to talk about why Israel, much of Israel, did not receive Christ. But he focuses more now on man's responsibility, as in chapter 9, we looked more on the sovereignty of God and election. In this chapter, Paul is focusing upon why people don't recognize that they need God's righteousness, that they cannot produce a righteousness on their own, and that's what Christ came to do for us. So follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And remember, this is God's holy word. He's speaking to us today through His word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That ends the reading of his word. We're going to see from this text why so many of the Jews, and for that matter, so many religious people, reject faith in Christ. And it's because they don't have a true knowledge of their need of God's righteousness. They think they can be righteous enough on their own. Now, this chapter begins first with Paul's earnest desire. You noticed here, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved," or they may be saved. When he starts out addressing them as his brothers, he's appealing to the fact that now he's one of them. He believes in Christ. He's a fellow brother. And he's telling them that he's not teaching these things out of animosity for his own people. No, it's his heart's desire. It's the focus of his prayers that they might be saved. His heart is heavy for his people. He has compassion on his fellow Jews. In fact, that is why he was a missionary to them first. We read in Romans 1:16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you realize how much persecution Paul had to endure trying to reach his own countrymen with the gospel. Well, Paul not only has a heart for his people, but he also knows them really well because he was a Pharisee at one time. And so he begins to describe their chief problem. And it's not that they don't have zeal. It's not that they don't have a real excitement about what they're doing or a commitment about what they're doing. No, he says that their zeal is without knowledge. And so the second point that is made in this text is zeal without knowledge does not save. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You think about the zeal that Paul had before he became a Christian. He had a zeal to destroy the church, to destroy Christians. He was the one that held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death because of his testimony of Christ. He stated before King Agrippa in Acts 26 that he helped to lock up many Christians. He gave his vote of approval when they were put to death. He tried to get them to blaspheme God. He, with raging fury, he says, persecuted them, even tracking them down in foreign cities. And he was about to do that when he was on the road to Damascus, but that's when Jesus met him and blinded him and spoke to him and changed his heart and gave him repentance and faith. So notice that Paul says their zeal is not according to knowledge. What is the knowledge that he's talking about here? Well, he's talking about their knowledge of the righteousness of God. Now, the Jews had the Bible, the Old Testament. They had the law. But still, they didn't know how to interpret that. They didn't see that the law was a reflection of God's perfect and pure righteousness, and God required this kind of righteousness from mankind. They thought they could do this righteousness. They could earn this righteousness on their own. See, their evaluation of their own righteousness was too high, and their evaluation of God's righteousness was too low. And so the consequence of that is they did not recognize their need of God's gift of righteousness. They failed to realize that this is what God promised all along, to give his people the gift of grace through his covenant of grace. This was what Abraham recognized. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteous. And that's what Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith." And that's what Paul communicates in verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean when he says the end of the law? Well, certainly Jesus came to fulfill the law. The goal of the law was to be fulfilled in Christ. But I think the more important meaning is that he came to put an end to this idea of people having to fulfill the law to gain a right standing with God, because that is impossible. It's impossible with fallen human beings. And one of the points that needs to be made is that we need to be saved not just from our sins, but from our own prideful attempt at righteousness. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or filthy rags. See, when we try to rely on our righteousness, when we try to fulfill the law to get God to love us and to accept us, we're really offending God. Because the law is a representation of his perfect character. And we're in essence saying to God, we can be perfect. The law as a method of obtaining righteousness is abolished by Jesus. But then in verses 5 through 7, Paul wants to show the difference between a salvation by Christ and his righteousness and our attempt at salvation. So thirdly, we find Paul contrasting two different approaches to righteousness. He says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So he's showing us the approach toward righteousness by our own righteousness. Moses is saying that if you are going to live by the law, then you have to do everything perfectly all the time throughout your entire lifetime. And of course, that's impossible because we've inherited a sinful nature. We constantly fall short of God's commandments. We know that James tells us in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law, even if it was possible to do so, and yet fails in one point of the law, we're guilty." We're guilty of all of it. So you see, these are impossible standards for us to live by. But the contrast is the approach to righteousness, not according to our own efforts, but by Christ's righteousness. Look at verses 6 and 7. And maybe these verses, when we read them the first time, caused you to scratch your head and go, "What in the world is he talking about?" Well, you're not alone. I had to do a lot of study on these two verses, and I hope I'm getting it right. Paul says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." What in the world is Paul saying here? Well, I think what he's saying is that God is not requiring us to do a monumental task of ascending to heaven to bring down the things that Christ was going to bring down to us, or to go down to the abyss to bring up those things that Christ was going to give us through his resurrection. In other words, he's saying you don't have to perform a Herculean task of works. All you have to do is believe in what Jesus did through his incarnation, coming down to this earth, and through his death and resurrection, coming up from the dead. All you have to do is believe. It's by faith alone that God gives us this gift of his righteousness. Well, then after Paul says this, he wants to elaborate on the nature of faith, the nature of belief. And so the fourth point here is Paul's showing us how receiving the righteousness of God comes through saving faith. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim." Paul's saying that the word is near us. Jesus is the word incarnate. God has brought us the word. God has brought us the message of the gospel in the person and work of his son. It's not unattainable. It's not beyond our understanding. This saving faith is simple. It boils down to two concepts. Look at point B, confess and believe. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, Paul is describing how we receive the righteousness of God. We receive it through faith. And what is that faith? How is that faith defined? What are the unique characteristics of that faith? Well, first of all, it's confessing with your mouth, with your words, that Jesus is Lord. What does Lord mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Lord meant God. And so it's confessing the deity of Christ, that he is God. He is God the Son. But also, it's confessing that he is the master. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of our lives. You're confessing submission to him when you're confessing him as Lord of your life. But secondly, Paul says, we must believe in our heart in his resurrection. So your belief should not only be in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and that he is God in the flesh, but it should also be something in your heart where you are confessing and believing in his resurrection. And I think that implies that he died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, that's part of what the resurrection testifies. It testifies of his deity, but it also testifies of the fact that what he came to do, he accomplished. The Father accepted his sacrifice. The Father accepted his righteousness on our behalf. The Father accepted his atonement for our sins. And you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that where there is no resurrection of Christ, there our faith is in vain and there is no forgiveness of our sins. So we must believe this in our hearts. See, faith is more than just an intellectual assent in certain truths about Christ and what he came to do. It involves the heart. It involves the will. It involves trusting and relying upon him. It means a new orientation of our hearts, that we are following him. We're his disciples. And then verse 10 just reverses the order of these important aspects of saving faith to affirm our salvation. He says that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Justified and salvation means the same thing. But then finally, Paul wants to emphasize that this is not a new message. This was the message of the Old Testament. The way of salvation has always been through grace, the covenant of grace, the promise of grace, that God would provide forgiveness, that God would provide righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And so he emphasizes lastly that Jesus is the only way for anyone to be saved. He says in verse 11, for everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:15. He's asserting that this is what the prophet said. This promise of grace was for Israel, but not just for Israel, for the Gentiles as well. And he says here that all who believe in him will not be put to shame. Do you feel shame over your sins? Were you shamed by someone significant in your life? You know what that does to you. But the gospel says to you, you are no longer to feel ashamed. God is not going to make you feel ashamed for your sin on the judgment day. You're free of shame. In fact, he accepts you as he accepts his son. You are righteous in his eyes. You will never have to worry about being put to shame on judgment day. Now, why is salvation for everyone who believes? Well, because he says in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek or and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. So you see, salvation is for everyone. It's an offer to everyone because he's the creator of all men. He is the Lord, and therefore his salvation is offered without partiality. Doesn't matter what your heredity is, your nationality, your sex, your age, or your class. There's no distinction. Why is there no distinction? Because we are all in the same boat, folks. We're all sinners. We all are born with a sin nature. We fall short of the glory of God. But notice the riches that he bestows on all who call upon him. What are those riches? Those riches that we have in Christ. Well, it's salvation, obviously, and righteousness. But it's forgiveness of our sins. It's having a relationship with God, knowing his acceptance, his approval, knowing that we're going to be in heaven forever with him and all of the saints, knowing peace and contentment and joy and strength. Those are the riches that we have without limit. You see, Paul is affirming that there is no distinction how everyone is saved. They are all saved the same way. There is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And you know, that contradicts the modern pluralistic relativism of our day, doesn't it? People say there are many ways to God. Who are you to say there's just one way? God says it. And we think that Paul didn't live in a pluralistic society. He certainly did. There were many different ways to God according to the Greeks. But Paul is saying, no, there's just one Lord. There's only one Lord that provides for us the righteousness that we need and the forgiveness that we need. No other religion in the world whose God gives his own son to provide salvation. And then Paul ends with a quote from Joel 2:32, saying, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You may remember that verse because Peter used it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he referred to Jesus as being the Lord there. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So, we need the righteousness of God. We can't produce that righteousness on our own. Christ has come to provide us with that righteousness. So what do we take away from this text? What are the application points? Well, let me give you three, of course. There are always three, aren't there? The first one is, on what basis do you think you are acceptable to God? Do you think you're acceptable to God because of your zeal? Because of your sincerity, your earnestness? The Jews were sincere and earnest in their activity to serve God. But Paul says, no, if it's zeal without knowledge, if it's zeal without true faith in Christ, it amounts to nothing. It can't save you. Are you trying to be a good person? Are you trying to obey the commandments, thinking that God will accept you on the basis of your goodness? The scriptures say, no, you cannot be good enough. You cannot be perfect, and that's God's requirement. Are you relying on a profession of faith? Say, when you were very young, you went forward, or you raised your hand, and you said you believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But then you look back at your life, and your heart never changed. You never submitted to his lordship. You never had a new orientation of life. Your life looks the same. Well, if that's what your faith is, just a mere profession of faith, then you're not saved on the basis of that profession. Calvin said this: "The first step of obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness." Have you done that? Have you relinquished your righteousness? Have you repented of this idea that you could do something to earn favor with God? In fact, the thinking that you can earn righteousness is an offense to God, a great offense to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to send his son to die for our sins. Well, you've heard the gospel, the word of faith. Through his word, this morning through this text. Jesus came as our substitute to provide us with the righteousness that we could not provide. He came to take upon the debt of our sin and to receive the judgment of God on our behalf. And so, number two, call on the name of the Lord if you have not yet done so. Call on Him. Believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Surrender your heart to Him. Trust in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, there's a new survey that just came out about evangelical Christianity in America. It was done by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway, and it shows that many who call themselves evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians in this country, do not have an adequate biblical knowledge of how to be saved, of how to be righteous in God's eyes and receive the gift of righteousness. How do I know that? Well, listen to these statistics. 52% believe people are good by nature. 51% believe God accepts the worship of all religions. These are Bible-believing Christians in this country. 78% believe Jesus was a created being. 69% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves God's judgment. 60% believe religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and not about objective truth. We wonder why the church in America is so weak. It's because they're lacking basic biblical knowledge of the gospel. What a opportunity we have to share the full gospel with people. You've heard the word of faith. Will you believe in Him? Will you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? It's within your grasp. Call upon Christ. Finally, in closing, I want you to consider the motive that Paul had in communicating these things. He had a heart for his own people and for the Gentiles. I remember what Hank Hennegrass said one time on his radio program. He said, "May our zeal for the truth be as great, if not greater, than the zeal the cults have for a lie." Paul had zeal. Paul was informed, his zeal was informed by the Word of God. And that led him to proclaim the gospel and pray for people that they might be saved. He wanted everybody to see that they had a responsibility to recognize their own unrighteousness and their need for righteousness and to trust in Christ alone to be justified. He implored them to trust in Christ. And so I ask you, thirdly, do you have a heart's desire like Paul's for the salvation of others? Where does that heart's desire come from? Where does that zeal come from, that courage come from, so that you will step out and tell people about the gospel? Well, I think it comes from the Holy Spirit within us, who gives us the mind of Christ, who gives us a heart for people, the heart that Jesus had for people. And I think it comes from appreciating who you once were before you were a Christian and what you have now as a result of God's grace. See, Paul appreciated that. He knew what he was like before he'd become a Christian. He knew that in his zeal he had no knowledge, that he didn't have righteousness before God, that he had shame before God instead, and he was hopeless because he was relying on his works. But now he appreciated the riches that he had in Christ because God had given him faith and repentance, and he had the righteousness of Christ applied to his account, and all his sins were wiped away. See, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be remembering all the time who we were and who we are now. Even if it happened when you were a young child and you can't remember who you were, you remember because Scripture tells you what you were before you came to Christ. Last week I received a few pictures and a short video from our daughter of our 2.5-year-old granddaughter, Elle. And these were pictures of for the very first time eating an Oreo cookie. And George, our son-in-law, was teaching Elle how to twist apart an Oreo cookie and then discover the beautiful inside of that cookie and to scrape off the icing inside the cookie with your tongue or with your teeth. Now, maybe you're sitting there and going, gross, I don't like Oreo cookies. Well, think of whatever type of food you like. And the first time you ate that and how special it was. Well, you know, my granddaughter, her eyes just lit up. She was so full of joy and excitement to discover this treasure inside of this cookie. But now, you know, Oreo cookies aren't such a big deal to me, even though I like them, because I've had a lot of them over the years. And you've had a lot of your favorite food over the years, and it has become somewhat routine when we have things like that. And you know, our salvation can become like that as well, when it becomes routine, when the excitement seems to have worn off, and we don't appreciate as much what we have, the riches of God's grace. We have the righteousness of Christ. We're declared perfect in Him before our Father. We'd never have to worry about shame anymore before Him. Our sins have been wiped away. We've been adopted into God's family. See, Paul reminded himself of those things over and over again. He wrote about them. He talked about them. He preached about them. And he rejoiced in them. That's how we get the excitement of the gospel back into our hearts. We need to preach it to ourselves and remember who we once were and who we are now because of the grace of God. And we need to pray for that thrill to return. Pray for reformation. Pray for a reformation of our hearts. Pray for an amazement again. We need to expose ourselves to the Word of God. We need to pray for these things. We need a renewed appreciation of the wonder of the righteousness of Christ and His atoning death for our sins. And as we do that, God will renew in us a heart for the lost around us. He'll renew in us a desire to worship and a desire to serve Him. The Father delights in us. Think about that. We no longer have to be ashamed. The opposite of shame is honor. We have the honor of Jesus Christ before the Father. What a gift. What a gift. That gift is the key. The key to renewing our zeal and our enthusiasm and our passion for the Great Commission. May God give that to us. Let's pray.